Nowhere does the Christian religion come into sharper conflict with the modern world than in its insistence that truth exists and may be known. Truth is rooted in the nature of God. That is how Terry Johnson begins his discussion of the very thing we're going to talk about this morning, that the God of the Bible is both the true God and the God of truth. And Pastor Johnson is correct. Truth has fallen on hard times to anyone who's paying attention. We live in a world where truth is no longer viewed like it once was, culturally speaking. In our day, truth is decided by a majority, or maybe a vote. Maybe it's fashionable opinions or feelings or all sorts of other creative ways that people determine truth any way but God. Some people have developed this nasty habit of only using the word truth when it follows that first person, that personal pronoun, the possessive, the my truth. And they treat truth as though you have yours, I have mine, and we can both say whatever we want, just not against each other's truth, because my truth was developed through my experiences and my interpretations, my emotions, and it's mine, it's not yours. And if you ever come against me and my truth, if you critique my opinions and experiences, if you say I'm wrong on anything I feel deeply about, then you are a bigot or a religious fanatic or fundamentalist, or the favorite word today is a Nazi. And just a newsflash, if everyone's a Nazi, no one is. Let's preserve that word for what it actually was used for. It's this plague of my truth that ends up justifying what we've come to see as a new normal, where if I, being a man and born a man, become convinced through whatever deceptions that I'm actually a woman, then my truth says you've got to affirm that about me. You've got to allow me to do all the other things that women do. I'm no less of a woman than anybody else, because being a woman apparently is just a few surgeries away or a couple dresses away or makeup away. That's the way our world acts. And I know some of you will laugh at this, but this is serious. Maybe I think I'm a cat. You can laugh all you want, but it's a real thing going on. And when I say I'm not a human anymore, I'm a cat, I expect you to affirm that by putting a litter box in my classroom. You must speak to me in meows and ignore the fact that I'm over here licking myself. This is the insanity that's taken over in our day. Now, again, I know the majority of you identify this as insanity, and I want to affirm you. You're right. It is insane, but it's a heartbreaking insanity, because there's real human beings that are really ruining their lives by biting into these forbidden fruits, this deception that parades around as truth. As believers, if we're going to not only persevere through a society like this, but be used by God to make disciples in a society like this, then we have to be clear on this. We have to be clear on the fact that the God of the Bible is not only the true God, but the true God of truth. Truth is revealed and determined by this God alone. And you've got to make sure that your heart is anchored in that, or you will not survive or be useful. Now again, to do this kind of a work in our hearts, we have to start with a solid understanding of what truth is. And there's a lot of ways you can go about defining truth. Just for our purposes this morning, I want to keep just with the pithy idea that truth is reality. That's what truth is. The clearest and simplest way I can put it is truth is reality. True words are words that rightly represent reality, and true thoughts are thoughts that accord with reality. Truth is reality, and as creatures, and especially as sinners, we can get reality very wrong. Maybe you're dealing with partial knowledge. Maybe it's an incomplete perspective, because just creatures in general aren't omniscient. We don't know everything. But maybe as a sinner, you're lying, or you've been deceived, and you've got a dog in the fight to be wrong on this issue, so you protect that error even though you know truth exists outside of you. There's all kinds of examples we could come up with, but the point remains, as a creature and as a sinning creature, you are able to misunderstand and misconstrue truth, which gets us back to the definition that truth is reality. It's a pithy way that I'll refer to truth throughout the whole message. As we go through each part of that sermon title, God is the true God of truth. And that's the way we're going to break this down, the true God of truth. And I want to start with that first point, that God is the true God. And when you think about God being the true God, there's a lot of ways you can take it. But if you go back to, say, someone like Herman Bavinck, which if you aren't familiar with him, he's been very helpful through the years. Historically, people will refer to God being the true God in three ways, and that's the way that I'll present it to you. So this first point is going to have three sub-points, just in case we lose track along the way. When we say God is the true God, you've got to ask, what do you mean by that? Number one, we mean God is genuine. God is really God. He's not a false God, a fake God. You just picture yourself back during the gold rush when everyone was flooding out to California. Think of how many people made terrible decisions because they bought into what's called fool's gold. It looked like gold. It shined like gold. It shimmered like gold. It felt like gold. They were convinced it was gold. People affirmed to them, yeah, that's gold. Their families bought into it. That's gold. And then they go to trade it in. They go to sell it. And they find out it's fool's gold. Their whole lives being turned upside down because they were wrong that not everything that appears to be gold or people claim to be gold is gold. And so not all gold is true gold. Some is false, some is true. And that's the first way we understand the statement that God is the true God. We mean he truly is God. God is real as opposed to fake gods that exist. And I put quotes around exist because the Bible recognizes there's only one true God, but sinners who reject the worship of the Creator, they'd rather worship the creation, and they'd rather come up with their own gods. The fact that there's only one true God doesn't stop them from making their own gods. As you see in Jeremiah 10, they'll even chop down a tree and make and carve their own idols. But that doesn't stop and change the fact that there's only one true God who exists. In John 17, 1, Jesus calls his Father the only true God. In John 14, 6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the what? Truth and the life. And in John 15, 26, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit. And when I send the Spirit of God, I'm sending to you the Spirit of truth, is what he calls him, making it clear that God is the true God. Father is the true God. The Son is the true God. The Spirit is the true God. But again, that doesn't stop people from inventing their own gods, even borrowing biblical names. They'll make up a God in their mind and call him Jesus. They'll make up a God in their mind and they'll call him Yahweh. But that doesn't make him really God. Now, again, you've been patiently waiting in Jeremiah 10. We read it together earlier, but I just want to draw your attention back to it. Look at Jeremiah 10, verse 1. It says, hear the word of the Lord speaks to you, that the word Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hand of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. I mean, Jeremiah presents this picture that these poor little gods, they wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for that craftsman who thought enough of this God to go out and chop down the tree and whittle it into whatever God he shaped and color it and clothe it. These gods can't even talk, which I'm convinced is one of the reasons people love false gods, is because false gods who can't talk are said to have said things that the worshiper said they said. Those gods can't talk. So whatever they said is what the worshiper said they said. And guess what? People who worship false idols, they always think their gods are right. And their gods always agree with them. It just happens to work out that way. The God you created only says words that affirm what you believe. That is wild. Again, how many times have you heard someone today, they'll say, well, I'm not idolatrous. I've never bowed down to anything. They'll say that, but then they'll say things like this, well, my God would never, and they'll say something the God of the Bible does in Scripture. And again, I'll encourage you, every time you hear someone say, my God would never, and then they contradict what the Bible says God actually does, you ought to affirm them and say, you're right, your God never would do that. And the reason is because your God does not exist. You've created that God in your own mind. You've taken a few biblical ideas, so you don't entirely reject everything the Bible says about God, but then there's those tougher spots that you go, I don't like that, I'm going to get rid of it, and that is fashioning a God in your own image. Again, you created that God, and you speak for that God, so of course you love that God, of course he agrees with you, but Yahweh says, don't be afraid of those false gods, they can't do anything, and this is in direct contrast to Yahweh, the one true God. Look back at verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and at the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Notice there, verse 10, Jeremiah says, but Yahweh, the Lord, is the true God. This is the first way we're taking this. It's this true God who will one day judge not just all idols and prove them to be nothing, but he'll judge all idolaters who rejected him, who revealed himself so clearly through nature and through his word, and they suppressed the knowledge of that truth. That's the first way we mean God is the true God, that he really is real. He's the real God. Secondly, we also mean God knows truth. So when we call God the true God, we're also speaking as to what God knows. God, who really exists, knows reality. All of God's thoughts are true thoughts. All of God's imaginations, if we use that term, are true. He knows reality inside and out better than anyone. As the creator, he knows all facts. He's omniscient because he created everything to be what it is and like it is. And he also knows the future because he's the one who decreed it would be that way before it ever came to pass. He also not only knows the past, but knows how to explain why the past was like it was because he's the one that decreed it would be that way. God is the true God. He's the God who never forgets, never needs updating. He never thinks of anything without perfect accuracy. God is the true God. There never exists in his mind any discrepancy between reality and what he thinks. It's not like he's kind of close and it overlaps a little. Reality is what God thinks. Again, God is never misled. He's never dealing with incomplete knowledge. As creatures, again, I've said this earlier, but we are finite. Your knowledge is limited. It's very capable and often does go wayward. Not only that, as a sinner, there are other things you're wrestling with incomplete knowledge and twisted facts and lies and deception. At no point have you ever or will you ever know all things like God. Even in glorification, we don't bridge that gap from creature to creator. We will never, even in heaven, we won't know any things that are wrong, right? But we won't know everything. That belongs only to God. So we need someone as creatures and as sinners and as redeemed sinners, we need someone outside of us to speak truth to us to show us the way. Again, we so often use our limited knowledge, incomplete knowledge, to twist it with our sin. Again, maybe sometimes people twist facts because they have skin in the game. I've got to protect something here, so I'll intentionally lie and deceive so I can get away with something. Or maybe you've just been deceived because you've rejected what Scripture said about God, and so you open yourself up to all sorts of errors. But again, lies and deceptions fill our hearts, and they come out of our mouths naturally since the fall, but never once for God. God has all knowledge, and he has perfect knowledge. God has infinite, perfect perspective, and has never been in need to learn anything. 1 John 3:19 says it explicitly. God knows everything. It's this knowledge that in Psalm 139 is proven to be extremely personal for you. At another time, go read Psalm 139 and just look at how personal that psalmist speaks. He talks about, you know me, you know my thoughts, you know my heart, you know where I lie down. And go through that psalm and see how God's knowledge penetrates him. God knows everything, not just the stars and their names, not just you and everything you have done and will do, but God even knows, 1 Corinthians 3:5, the secret motives of your heart. And that's why Paul speaks about this judgment coming, where God will even expose the secret things of your heart that you may hide from other people, and you may even be deceived about yourself, but God doesn't miss it. God is the true God, and that he's the real God, and that he knows truth perfectly. And thirdly, the third way we mean it, is that he reveals truth. God is the true God in that he's real, his knowledge is truth, and he reveals truth. Just like God's thoughts are perfectly corresponding to reality, there's no discrepancies, so also his words or his revelation perfectly corresponds to reality. When God speaks, you don't ever have to wonder, is that true? You don't ever have to wonder, did he know this when he said that? You know, sometimes people will come and they'll explain to you why they can't do something the Bible says. And when the sarcastic side of me starts to creep out and just like, let me out, I'll say, man, I wish God had known that when he said that. I wish God had known you would be in this situation when he told you to do this, because he probably wouldn't have said it. Again, sarcasm is not always a gift from the Spirit. It comes from our spirit, but not always God's spirit. But you get the point. God speaks, and you never have to wonder if he was working with all the facts. Did he know I'd be going through this? Did he know this would be our situation? You don't have to wonder if he's deceiving you or not. Three explicit times, at least. Numbers 23:19, God's not a man that he should lie. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2, God's the one who never lies. Our good God not only knows everything perfectly, but when he reveals anything, when he speaks to anything, he always speaks perfectly the truth. This is part of what John was getting at when he talked about God being light. Go with me to 1 John, page 1021 in your pew Bible. Go with me to 1 John. This morning, with it being a topic, we will jump around a little bit. Go to 1 John chapter 1, page 1021. Oftentimes, and this is not wrong, but oftentimes I've read God is light just in reference to morality. God's not a sinner, that kind of thing. And that's true. There are moral implications for this. But notice there are other implications for this. 1 John 1:5. This is the message that we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Again, this verse is supporting the idea, as other verses do, that in God is perfect righteousness, no sin, no deceptions. But John links this light with this idea of truth in the context. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him, remember the God who is light, if we say we have fellowship with him while walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the what? The truth. So there's something about this light and truth that if you're in this light, you're in the truth, and if you're out of that light, you're in darkness. So even there, you see darkness being the opposite of truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he just told you God is light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, notice the language, we deceive ourselves, and the what's not in us? The truth is not in us. So again, this idea of God being light, it certainly carries moral implications. I'm not denying that, but John makes it clear that light and truth go hand in hand. When John says from God that God is light, one of the things being emphasized is God is truth, what we've been studying. There's no darkness in him. There's no darkness coming from him. Light can't birth darkness. It's impossible. God is light. He's the one true God. He's perfectly the God who really is. He's the God who really knows everything, and he's the God who really reveals everything perfectly. There's no difference between who God should be and who God is. There's no difference in what God thinks and what is. There's no difference between what God reveals and what is. God is the true God in those three senses, and that's the first major point. The second one is necessarily connected to it. God is the true God that we just saw, but also he is the true God of truth. Again, getting more into the relationship of truth and God here. This is where the rub with our culture that I mentioned earlier, that quote from Terry Johnson, this is where that starts to come into play more and more. Because God is the one true God, all reality, all truth is rooted in him. If you get rid of him, you get rid of your basis for reality of anything. And I mean the simplest of things in life. Truth is true, and reality is reality because of God. You see, when I ask, are you telling me the truth, your words and your thoughts are true only if they match what is already true. You have no creating power in your words. You have no creating power in your thoughts. You don't concentrate really hard on something you wish was true and then make it true. Truth exists, and your words either match that, your thoughts match that, or they don't. But again, God's words both match and establish reality. Truth is not determined by you or me or a political movement or a rise and fall of a nation. Truth is not determined by opinions, feelings, celebrity culture, family traditions. It doesn't matter what resource you're turning to, they don't establish truth. God alone does this. God alone determines what reality is, and God alone speaks perfectly when he reveals what reality is. This means this idea of my truth or your truth, if it's not God's truth, it's irrelevant. One guy said it's as irrelevant as your personal view of gravity. You may have a personal view of gravity, but if it doesn't match the reality of gravity, you're in for a whole lot of pain and destruction. And the more you go on and on about your personal view of gravity and people buy into that, you're just creating more and more destruction as people buy into it more and more and more. Again, we are creatures, not creators. We receive knowledge about what's true. We don't establish it. It's in that garden bed of error filled with personal truths, my truth and your truth, that new normal has emerged with our vocabulary. Something as simple as your sex. People started talking about what were you assigned at birth, and just notice the power being invested in everyone but God. What did the doctors assign you at birth? What did your parents assign you on your birth certificate? What do you assign yourself now that you've come to some sort of age where you can start to figure out who you are? We give all this assigning power to everyone but God. Again, the doctors are said to have made some sort of subjective decision. That's the way our culture teaches it. They said what they thought you were, and then later in life, you'll come around and tell us what you really are. It might be what we thought. It might be opposite of what we thought. It might be another species. But we'll wait on you to tell us who you are. Again, this is happening all around us, and I want to be clear with you. From my understanding, from my reading, and if I'm wrong on this, I would love for you to come tell me. This is absolutely new in human history. We have all sorts of evidence of sexual perversions throughout human history. We have all sorts of accounts where people claim to be the opposite sex. That's not a new thing. But to have surgeries accomplished so that the claim you're making is affirmed permanently through this kind of a thing at such a massive level, we've never seen anything like this. Again, everyone seems so afraid to point out how insane this is, and I'm not trying to just be brave up here or whatever, it's just reality. The fact that all these doctors who approve this are the ones who make the most money off of it ought to throw up some red flags for people, but it seems to not do that. People who participate in these kind of surgeries sign themselves up for never-ending lifelong surgeries and checkups that literally make millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars for the people who've given the stamp of approval on it. Again, this world lives in a denial of reality, and as we see today, they don't mind making money off of it. We live in a world filled with deception, a life where there's no foundation for anything, and it's ultimately because they reject the one true God who is the God of truth. When God created, he created the real world. He did not create some confusing mirage just waiting on everyone to figure out what reality was. When God speaks, he speaks in clear propositional statements that can be understood and quoted. God can be quoted. Again, sin perverts this, though. So while Adam needed revelation even before the fall as a creature, how much more do we need it after the fall as fallen creatures? Sin has come into our lives and into our world, and it thrives on deception. Go to page 1002, Hebrews 3. Go back to your left just a little bit. Hebrews 3, page 1002. This has become a favorite passage of mine through the last couple years. There's just one point I want to call out here. When I was praying earlier, I was reading from Ephesians 4. I'll read scripture as I'm praying. I'm assuming some of y'all have found my secret sometimes. It's okay. That's a good way to pray. But it talked about the deceitfulness of sin, but so does this passage. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest, or else. If you don't take care, this is what's going to happen. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened, notice, by the deceitfulness of sin. You want to know why sin happens? It's because the sinner in that moment believed it was a good thing to do. In that moment. Now, you may remove yourself from the moment and go, what was I thinking? Or you may be in front of the moment and go, I would never do that. But you let the situation get right. You let your flesh get to the right angle. You let all that line up, and sin will deceive you into thinking it's a good idea. I know I quoted him earlier, but that work from Terry Johnson, it's called The Excellencies of God. I've not been helped by any modern authors on this subject about God being truth as much as him. Just short, pithy statements on God being truth. He said this. He said, sin misrepresents reality, persuading its victims that to indulge in vice is no big deal, and there will be no consequences. Sin seems to offer an unparalleled excitement and reward. It convinces people that it may safely be indulged, and listen, and that it indeed would be foolish to miss out on the occasion. Again, he's hitting on Hebrews 3. Sin is deceptive. As an unbeliever, your heart was naturally desperately sick. It was skilled in misleading you. And then, even as a believer, one who's been born again, you still have that pesky little flesh that also loves to twist and distort things. The problem is made worse when you consider all the deceivers that fill our world. And even the ones that the epistles will talk about creep into the church and go unopposed and unnoticed. You are in a battle. It's a battle for truth, and your heart cannot be trusted. Not infallibly. Your feelings can't be trusted infallibly. Your friends, your family, and even your church are not infallible. They don't determine what truth is. They may be wrong. Only God has revealed in his perfect word, through his perfect Son, as you behold by his perfect Spirit, only that God is incapable of ever leading you astray. Again, Satan, the world, and your flesh love to bring deceptions through sin and cause you to take the bait every single time. One of the Puritans, Thomas Brooks, explained it this way. Listen to his insight on sin deceiving you. He uses the idea of the devil, but you could apply it to the flesh, the world, the same. He says, the enemy of your salvation has false glasses through which he misrepresents the Lord and his service to us. Sometimes he represents God as so high that he does not notice what you do, whether it be good or evil. Sometimes he sets him forth as so indulgent that any careless duties will please him, and that the neglect of his service will not mean much to him, if at all. It won't provoke him. How busy is Satan about us when we come to appear before God? He endeavors to fill the mind with vain imaginations, to thrust violently the world into our heart, to make indwelling sin active, and to hinder the actings of grace. Satan endeavors to abuse faith, to beat down hope, and to dampen holy and spiritual affections. And I'm imagining you hear that and you go, amen, that is right. I'm tired of it. And so you naturally turn to a question, so what do I do? Again, I agree my flesh is a problem. I agree that the world is against God. I agree that the devil hates the truth. I agree sin's deceptive. So what do I do with that? And that gets us to our last point for the day. We have talked together through the idea that God is the God of truth, and now I want to end by helping you think through some responses to this fact, that God is the true God of truth. Again, what are we supposed to do with the fact that the God of the Bible is a God who actually exists, and his knowledge is perfect, and his revelation is perfect? And what are we supposed to do with the fact that me and you have no creative ability when it comes to establishing what truth is? Again, what do you do with the deception when it comes your way? Maybe you're prone, and you acknowledge, I'm prone to ignorance and error. I agree the devil is real and deceptive. I know the world is against all that I'm trying to pursue, but what do I do? And that gets us again to the last point, your response to the true God of truth. So we've seen that God is the true God. God is the true God of truth. And now we talk about your response. And again, I'll warn you, we have 5 points under this. All good theology comes through in 5 points at least. Just letting you know that ahead of time. So this third point will have 5 under it. Again, gleaning from Pastor Johnson's work, I can't escape it. But number one, you're going to start somewhere that you probably don't expect me to say. You're just going to express your need for truth. So many people want to jump the gun and go get truth. It's like, well, first of all, do you recognize that you need truth? Admit that you need wisdom. Do you admit that you don't know everything and you don't know what you know perfectly? Again, recognize it's not just from your own experience that this is true, but God's word tells you that your heart is naturally deceived and full of folly. That's why it tells parents to drive foolishness out through spanking. Again, you confess and agree with God that I am prone to error and deception. In Adam, I was born with a Jeremiah 17:9 heart, a mind that was easily deceived and desperately sick. Again, that is you. That's your natural heart. And even if you're born again, you do have a new heart that's being renewed daily, but you still stand in need of God to speak and give you the grace you need, the wisdom you need, the insight and knowledge you need regarding happiness and righteousness and life forevermore. Again, so begin by acknowledging that wisdom lies outside of you, and you've got to go get it. We'll talk about that next, but you don't look inside for the wisdom you need. You look outside. Whatever I need is not going to be found by looking in here. You look to the God who loves to give it. And I'll warn you, no other response. We can go through the other four. We will. But none of those will matter if you're not convinced of number one. If you don't really think you need what is in God's word, if you don't really think you need the truth of God, then all the other ones will never last, or if they do, they'll just be hypocritical. So start here. Look at what God's word says to you as a creature. Look at what it says to you as a fallen creature. Look at what it says to you as a fallen creature being renewed in Christ. And from your heart express, God, I need that. I need that that you're revealing. Because again, your flesh and the world and the devil are going to do their best to make you think you don't need it. That is an unholy trinity that never ceases. That they're doing everything in their power to make you see truth not as freeing, but as limiting and enslaving. I remind you, you know it well. What did Jesus say? John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you, fill it in, free. You know that. But it's so hard to see in this world because they believe truth is enslaving, truth is limiting. Again, according to God, it's ignorance and error that limit. It's error and ignorance that enslave. Imagine someone who's never, ever seen or used a smartphone. Imagine them getting one for Christmas. They open it up, they're looking at it, they have no clue how to turn it on, no clue what the programs are, no clue what the buttons do, no clue what's going on here. Right? They are ignorant in the true sense. I don't know. And imagine they slip it in their pocket, they ask no questions, they watch no tutorials, they seek no knowledge about this, they don't read any instructions, they just remain ignorant. Again, they would be extremely limited in what they could do with that device. Here they are walking around with this mini computer in their pocket, unable to tap into it whatsoever because they're ignorant. What would free them up to use this for its potential is knowledge. Knowledge would free them up to use this device. If they asked questions and read the manual and watched people do it, if they took in knowledge about this device more and more, they'd be freed up to use it for what it's to be used for. Again, the same goes for people who remain ignorant regarding a sport or an instrument or a tool. The person who's truly free on the piano is the one who knows how to use the piano. Ignorant people aren't free on the piano, nor are they enjoyable. Right? That is what we're dealing with. Truth frees, ignorance limits, and error enslaves. One guy said, imagine people who are dedicating their whole lives to digging for gold in the wrong spots. They spend all that time, all that energy, all that money to dig as hard as they can to never, ever find what they're after because they're wrong. This is how ignorance and error are actually the things that limit and enslave, not truth. Truth sets you free. Free to live as you were created to live. Truth teaches you what it means and what it looks like to love and fear God. This is the truth that you need, and that's where you start. God, I need this truth. You express your need for the truth. Secondly, you explore the truth. They're all going to be E's so you can keep notes better. Explore the truth. Assuming you really do believe you need it, you got to go get it. And I don't mean ascend to heaven. God, reveal to me what you want me to know. I don't mean travel the earth and figure out what everyone has to say about truth. I mean open this book. Open the book. The living and active book, according to God, the book that only contains words from God. Dig into this book that's sufficient for life and godliness, that's able to equip you for every good work. There is absolutely nothing that God will hold you accountable for that this word doesn't prepare you to do. You don't have to go outside of this book to find anything on what God's will for your life is. It's all in this book. God spoke to men and through men for thousands of years. And it was all written and collected for your benefit as well. So in response to God being the God of truth, you must first express your need for the truth. Secondly, explore the truth. gives a great reminder of where Matthew left us. He talked about it the whole time. The book of Matthew is arranged through Jesus being a teacher in one sense. And in the end, he said, go make students, go make learners, go make disciples, make more and make mature. So if you're a Christian, you are a disciple. You are a student. You've enrolled in the school of Christ, not just to learn from Christ, but Ephesians 4, to learn Christ. Christ is your teacher to whom you're being conformed. John 13:13, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Jesus is your teacher, and this teacher has given you a book. When God spoke, he spoke through apostles and prophets and had it written down in words to be looked at and heard. He didn't speak through actors and sculptors so they could create things for us to watch. Christianity has been and will always be a reading and listening religion because that's how God speaks and spoke to us. Through his written record that is contained in pages and words and paragraphs and syllables. We live in a world that loves images more and more, and it shouldn't be any secret to you. Images are nonspecific. You take any five people, tell them to stare at a painting, not only will they not agree on what the painting is supposed to be doing, but none of them have a clue how to get into the author's head. What was he thinking when he did that? I mean, honestly, how does Picasso get famous? If anyone turns that painting in, you're getting an F in class. You weren't even close. Where do you think the nose on a human is? And so I don't get art, but I don't get what he was thinking. And so I'm looking at that going, I don't get what he was thinking. I don't know what I'm supposed to be thinking. The person next to me loves it, but none of us can argue about what's going on because it's not propositional clear truth. Words are a different case. Words can be quoted and diagrammed. They can be printed and looked at and memorized. Words can clearly express the author's intention way better than anything you watch can. So as a disciple of Christ, as a student of Christ, study him by studying his book. Now again, oftentimes I'll hear people say, but I don't like studying. I was never good in school, and I don't expect to be much of a reader ever. That's where I have to fight the sarcasm spirit, right? Man, I wish God had known that when he gave you a book. I wish God knew you didn't like to read when he gave you a book. Right? I wish he had thought about your case. You know what? Just put it away and go find truth elsewhere. Again, that's not what you say. Job security would not be too strong if that was the way it went. But maybe your specific example varies. But you are going to be tempted to avoid the hard work of studying God's word. It is hard. It's hard not only because there's deep things in here. It's also hard because I've got skin in this game. I've got a flesh that doesn't like to be fought. And when I read this word and it rebukes me and corrects me, when it corrects things that I love, it's hard to wrestle with that. So it's hard to give yourself to studying God. But William Gurnall said it this way, another Puritan. He said, love to God will make the soul inquisitive to find out what is near and dear to God. His point's simple. If you love God, you're going to love to know what God loves. You're going to love to know what God wants you to love, what God desires for you in your life. And there's no way for you to know that outside of this book. You will not know it. So again, you say you need truth, and my encouragement is go get it. Go to Proverbs 2, page 528. We'll come back here when we go through Proverbs next year, but just a peek ahead right now to what's coming. Proverbs 2, I want you to notice there are no shortcuts with gaining this knowledge, gaining this wisdom. Some people, they know the requirement is to give yourself to studying this book, but they think when the test comes, God will just whisper the answer in their ear. Like the teacher says, okay, here's what I require of you, but then when they hand out the test, they'll just go desk to desk and answer every question personally. That's not how the Bible describes it. Look at the hard work involved in gaining wisdom. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words, treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. If you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding, seek it like silver, search for it as hidden treasures. I'm just counting eight things right there. Verse 5, then. After those eight things, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. No matter how many people try it, you will never gain knowledge and wisdom by osmosis. Sleeping on or near your Bible, carrying it around with you, sitting around the truth. That is not how it's gained. It's gained by you going after it, knowing you need it, and trusting God to give it. Again, you say you need wisdom. You say you need knowledge. my encouragement from Proverbs 2 is roll your sleeves up and dig in. Jesus promises you in Matthew 11, 29, that if you learn from him, then you're going to receive rest for your souls. That means every bit of ignorance that remains in me, every bit of error and deception that remains in me, causes unrest in my soul. And the more I learn Christ, the more I learn from Christ, the more rest I'm receiving. Again, we receive it objectively when we're saved. We receive it progressively as we're sanctified. Truth frees you. It gives you the rest that you long to have and you will find nowhere else. So my encouragement is explore the truth. The second response is explore the truth. The third one is embrace the truth. Again, it will do you no good to express your need for truth, to explore the truth, but then ignore it. James warns people to not look into the mirror and walk away as though you're forgetting what you saw. He's warning people to not be hearers and fail to be doers. And the idea here is it's possible, as we've seen through many, especially Judas, it's possible to agree that I need truth. It's possible to be around the truth, to explore it and hear what Jesus says. It's possible to even be favorable to what Jesus says and still fail to embrace it in your heart. So we can't leave faith out of this equation. Embrace truth by faith. Trust the true God. Trust that God speaks truth. Trust that God alone is the one who will help you see, which is a way to understand faith, you see in this life. Remember, 1 John, fill it in, God is what? Truth, that is true, but he said God is light, right? And you need light to see. The imagery is meant to be, there is nothing but darkness natural to us. There's nothing but darkness in this world. In God is light, and when he speaks, light goes forth. And so if we shut his mouth, close his book, we're just stumbling around and fumbling around in darkness. But when we open this and we embrace it by faith, then we start to see. We start to see the obstacles in the room. We start to see the ditches in the highway. We start to see what is going on in our lives. It's into the dark world that God sent the light of his word to be recorded in a book like this, but it's also, as we sang earlier, into this dark world that God sent his word in flesh to not only live in your place, to die in your place and be raised for us, but to do everything necessary to secure and accomplish our right standing with God. And so by faith, embrace the word of God in the pages, and by faith, embrace the word of God in the Savior. This is how you'll learn to see in life. This is how you'll learn to see right from wrong and good from bad and wise from foolish. This is how you'll learn to live as what Paul calls a child of light, because you've come to God through the word in the pages and through the word in the flesh, Jesus. You know in your heart that God never lies and never misleads, never deceives or makes an error. God alone, like we said earlier, God alone has infinite knowledge and perfect insight. God is the one who not only created but named the stars. And he knows exactly how many hairs on your head. He knows the secret intentions of your heart. He knows all that. And your first response, after obviously God's made you aware you need it, after you've heard what the truth is to embrace it by faith. Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God. You don't know what God wants you to do? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The chief work of God is to embrace him by faith. Embrace him and his words. And that chief work fuels and gives root to all other works that flow from that. Similarly, if the chief work of God is to believe God, then the chief work of sin is to doubt God, to not trust God, to call him a liar, and that fuels all the sins in our lives. Again, so express your need for the truth, explore the truth, but don't forget to embrace the truth by faith. Once you do that, you're going to start noticing the fourth response is what God's accomplishing on your behalf, and that is emulate the truth. Emulate, emulate the truth. Emulation is a process of copying. And this happens to you as you embrace God's truth more and more. He causes you to copy the truth inside and out. So your desires and your thoughts start lining up with truth. Your actions start lining up. You're getting brought more and more in line with the truth. This process is called sanctification. It happens to everyone who is justified. It's what God uses to transform you into his perfect son, Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is God coming in the flesh, God taking on real humanity, and Jesus is the perfect embodiment of what it looks like for a person to be consumed and live in light of the truth. And God says that's the image into which he's changing you. All the thoughts that Christ had his whole life were perfectly aligned with the truth of God. All the actions that Christ performed, all the works Christ did his whole life were perfectly aligned with the truth of God. And God says that's what he's doing in you if you're his child. Again, you've been flipping very patiently. Go to Philippians 2. Go to Philippians 2. Page 981 in the Pew Bible. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 12. I can't hear finger swipes, but I love the turning of pages, so thank you. If you're swiping, more power to you, but, well, literally, but anyway. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, notice the command, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, God first works in you. God works in you to change your willing, your desiring, your treasuring, your loving. He works in you to change that so that then as that changes and grows, what you work out changes and grows. Again, as you explore and embrace more truth from God, God does this work more and more. And like I said, as your willing starts to change, so does your working. That's what Paul says. God's at work in you to will and work for his good pleasure. That's why this verse is arranged like it is, because you work out what God is working in. So internally, your heart is being more and more aligned with the truth that you're learning as you study Christ and his word. And then out of your life starts to come things like peace, love, joy, kindness, patience, those kind of things. Internally, as your mind is being more aligned with who God actually is and what he's actually said, as your mind is being more conformed into that, out of your life starts to flow patience and kindness and selflessness, things that we see, fruit of the Spirit, things we see describing love. You start to look more like Christ. You want to know why? Because you're thinking more like Christ. Again, inside, you're growing in your knowledge and love for God, and outside, you're showing it more and more. This is the work that God does inside and outside of you through his truth. It's the internal and external work that's going on in your life that leads us to our fifth and final response. So again, just to summarize, after expressing your need for the truth, explore the truth, embrace the truth, emulate the truth, and then lastly, explain the truth. In other words, use the communication skills and abilities, use the communication opportunities that God grants you to communicate, to speak truth in love. God works in and through you to bless and glorify himself. That's not anything I'm pulling into question. But that's not God's only purpose. That is his ultimate, but not only. He's also using you to bless others, to speak truth to others. And again, I know that phrase is rightly so harmful today. When you talk to someone and say, I was used, that's usually someone explaining that they have been abused or unloved or deceived. Some situation was not what they thought it was. And so it's not normal to hear someone say, I was used, and go, well, that's great. Unless you're talking about God. I really can't think of a higher, a bigger, more incomprehensible blessing than to know that God used me. To think he used me, I was used by God, is a blessing that you will not fully comprehend. And a part of how God desires to use you is through you communicating truth to other people in love. Again, explaining the truth to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers and acquaintances. Maybe somebody sitting next to you on a plane or in line at a store. God desires to use you to communicate truth to that person. Truth that you've already expressed you need, truth you've already explored, truth you've already embraced, truth you've already started to emulate. That truth is now being explained to other people. But don't overlook the other area where God expects you to explain it, and that's in your local church. God loves to use his people to help mature his people. God gifts his body with people to be used on each other so that the whole body, Ephesians 4, builds itself up in love through the ministry of the word. And that ministry of the word requires people to communicate. Maybe it's through a conversation before and after church. Maybe it's praying with or for someone. Maybe you're leading a Bible study or preaching a sermon or singing a song, but God expects you, demands you, and gives you the opportunity to be used by him to communicate truth that impacts and blesses other people. Again, Ephesians 4:15. That's where God says, as you speak the truth in love, that's how you'll grow up in every way under Christ. As you seek to make more and mature disciples, God's ordained to use your communication to accomplish it the same way that he is accomplishing it in your life. I mean, think about it. Someone got the gospel to you. Someone used their communication with you to get the gospel. Someone used their communication, skills, abilities, opportunities to teach you what it means to be in Christ. Someone is using their skills and communication, abilities, opportunity, whatever it is you want to word it. They're using that, their communication, to help you mature in Christ. And God longs to use you to do the same thing in other people's lives. God wants to use you the same way, so use your communication to guard the truth and proclaim it and protect it. Be a mouthpiece for freedom-setting truth that confronts enslaving error and deception. That's how you respond to the fact that God is the true God of truth. God alone is the real God who perfectly knows and reveals truth. God is the one who rightly represents and has the authority to establish what truth is. And so as you express your need for him to teach you this truth, you give yourself to exploring it and embracing it and emulating it and explaining it to others. That's the way of blessing in God's world and through his word. Living in light, 1 John 1, and promoting his truth as you seek to make both, Matthew 28, more and mature disciples. Absolutely for the glory of God. We want people to be convinced more than we are that God is great and glorious. But we also do this for the good of everyone around us, because no one has ever loved God to their harm. So let's go to the Lord now and pray for the grace we need regarding these things.